We'll be in Acts 21. It's also printed on your listening guide, starting at verse 27. Acts 21, starting in verse 27. When the 7 days were almost completed, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who is teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law and this place. Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. For they had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian with him in the city, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. And then all the city was stirred up, and all the people ran together, and they seized Paul, and they dragged him out of the temple, and at once the gates were shut. And as they were seeking to kill him, word came to the tribune of the cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. He at once took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the tribune and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. And then the tribune came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. And he inquired who he was and what he had done, and summoned the crowd, shouting one thing, some another. And as he could not learn the facts because of the uproar, he ordered him to be brought into the barracks. And when he had come to the steps, he was actually carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the crowd. For the mob of the people followed, crying out, "Away with him." And as Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, he said to the tribune, "May I say something to you?" And he said, "You know Greek? Are you not the Egyptian who recently stirred up a revolt and led the 4,000 men of assassins out into the wilderness?" And Paul replied, "I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no obscure city. And I beg you, permit me to speak to the people." And when he had given him permission, Paul, standing on the steps, motioned with his hands to the people. And when there was a great hush, he addressed them in the Hebrew language. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, as we dive into your word this morning, we ask that you would speak as we come to you, that we would receive your holy word as food. We would ask that you take this truth and you would plant it within us, and you would use it to shape and fashion us in your likeness. Father, we ask what we do not know this morning, that you would teach us. What we have not, you would give us. And what we are not, you would kindly make us for your son's sake. Amen. Amen. So as I was preparing this morning, I could not help but think of J.R.R. Tolkien and his work from 90 years ago, The Hobbit, and specifically Gandalf's quote, "out of the frying pan and into the fire." If you have not read or seen The Hobbit, the gist up until this point of the quote is it's the story of a hobbit named Bilbo Baggins who has lived a comfortable life as a hobbit. Hobbits generally, they're secluded, they're simple, they live in holes in the ground, they raise gardens, and that is about the extent of their lives. And Bilbo here is swept from this comfortable life to join a band of dwarves who seek to reclaim their homeland, which is the Lonely Mountain, a single mountain in their world called Middle-earth. And the journey takes them far beyond where hobbits have ever been, into dangers that they have never faced, even to the point to where Bilbo is seen by his community as suspicious for even leaving what his home called the Shire. And so between where the beginning of the book, the Shire, which is in the far west region of Middle-earth, and the Lonely Mountain, which is the far east region of Middle-earth, there's one great obstacle between the two, which is the Misty Mountains. So if you imagine a long, rocky mountain range that goes from north to south, and they have to either go over it or through it somehow. And along this journey, they take refuge in a cave to rest, take shelter for the night, and they are taken captive by a band of orcs or goblins, and they're brought before the Goblin King. And there, a battle erupts, and eventually the Goblin King is slain, and the company flees through the tunnels, through the mountains, out of the back of the Misty Mountains, and they are immediately pursued by the rest of the orcs. But when they sense there is freedom ahead of them because they're out of the mountains, they find themselves cornered by what are called wargs. They're evil, wild wolves of Middle-earth. And to escape these wolves, they decide to climb trees because wolves can't climb trees. But the goblins catch up. They light fire to the trees, and that is when Gandalf says that their situation, they are out of the frying pan and into a fire. They've escaped one danger and landed themselves immediately into another. And this is Paul's pattern, not necessarily intentional in what he probably had hoped, but he finds himself, as he goes on all these missionary journeys to spread the gospel throughout the Roman Empire, he survives one danger immediately to find himself in another. He goes from one fire to another, city after city, and that is the same here in Acts 21. At the beginning of Acts 21, we see Paul is making his way back to Jerusalem. Earlier in verse 4, he starts receiving warnings from people he is fellowshipping with. In verse 4, it says, having sought out the disciples, we stay there. That's Luke saying that he and Paul stayed there for 7 days. And through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go to Jerusalem. And then later on, there's a prophet. His name is Agabus, and he delivers a symbolic warning to Paul. He takes Paul's belts and his ropes, and he binds his own wrists and he binds his feet, saying, this is what the Spirit is telling me. If you go to Jerusalem, this will be you. This is the fate that is waiting for you. But also compelled by the Spirit, earlier in chapter 20, Paul says, I am going to Jerusalem compelled by the Spirit. And so what we saw last week, Paul arrives in Jerusalem. He is recounting all of his missionary travels. He is telling James of all that the Lord has done through the Gentiles, and they all praise God for this work. But James also tells Paul that there is a rumor swirling among the Jews here. And there's a rumor swirling among the Jewish converts here, that Paul is teaching against Moses and the law. And so what the rumor is that Paul is supposedly going out telling the Jewish community that they can forget about Moses, they can forget about the law, all they need is Jesus. And so, in verse 22, because James knows that this rumor is patently false, he basically says, what you can do is to appease the Jewish converts is to partake in a cleansing ritual. Now that you're here in Jerusalem, you can partake in a cleansing ritual and demonstrate your Jewish vow. And he says, you can even sponsor these four men in their ritual as well. See, the ritual, which we'll read about when we get to our Numbers sermon series, which I know we're all looking forward to, they are under what's called a Nazirite vow, which Nazir, which is Hebrew for to be separated or to be consecrated. These men have separated themselves and consecrated themselves unto God for a period of time. In this case, for 30 days, where they let their hair grow, which for 30 days is not a lot of hair growth, but they abstain from wine and strong drink and raisins and grapes and any product of the vineyard. The conclusion of this vow takes place in the temple where they cleanse themselves and offer themselves wholly unto the Lord. And this ritual includes providing two lambs, a male and a female, two rams, grain offering, a drink offering, loaves of bread, unleavened, wafers, oil, and more. And in this day, to sponsor somebody's ritual in this case would have both been an act of extreme generosity and Jewish piety. Basically saying, though I am not the one taking this vow, I stand with this man who does. And the invitation for Paul earlier in chapter 21 is that he can demonstrate his piety by both partaking in this vow and sponsor these four men. And in this case, Paul gets to provide five times the supply for the ritual. 10 lambs, 10 rams, five times the grain offering, the drink offering, five times the loaves, the wafers, the oil. And Paul, being a devout Jew himself, he is free to participate because the law was given to him as a Jew. It doesn't bear down on his conscience the way that it would, as we've seen earlier in Acts, where it would if it were required of a Gentile, because the law was not given to Gentiles. And so Paul says, okay. And that's exactly where we find him today. We see him in verse 27 in the temple. When the 7 days were almost complete, which is 7 days worth of this ritual that they would be in the temple, when he was almost done with this ritual, Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, they lay hands on him, they pull him out. It's worth noting who this crowd is, the Jews from Asia. I think one thing that is might be lost in our translation today is that where Asia is for us is not necessarily the Asia that was for them. These aren't Jews from present-day Iraq and Iran or India or Mongolia, China, wherever. These Jews from Asia are from the Roman province of Asia. It's basically the same way of saying the state of Texas. It was a region, a defined area of the Roman Empire that had its own local Roman governance. And if you were to look at a map today, you see Italy, you see Greece, and directly across the Aegean Sea, Asia is right there along the shores of the eastern portion of the Aegean Sea. And the capital there, we know, was Ephesus. And so if we remember, because It's been some time since we've been just two chapters back, but we remember from Acts 19, that is where Paul was most recently. He is in Ephesus. He is preaching. A riot breaks out in the theater there, and he flees. And so Paul, for them, for these Jews, Paul is a very fresh community. He's a very fresh memory for them. Paul, they witness Paul preaching and baptizing believers. They witness that he was the center of this mob. And then they suddenly see him here in the temple. And so what we see from them are actually two separate accusations. They're not just angry because of the riot. They're angry because they believe false things about Paul. They believe that Paul's main message is that we can forget about Moses and the law. But we also see the second accusation here. They believe that Trophimus, the Ephesian, has been inside the temple. Though it's important to know, here we can see in 28, it says, "This man who is teaching everyone everywhere against the people," which is our community of Jews, that he is teaching against the law and Moses, "and moreover, he brought Greeks into the temple." And this is the key detail. They saw him in the city, and they assumed that Trophimus was in the temple. They did not even see Trophimus in the temple. They just assumed that he had been there because they know Trophimus from Ephesus, and they know that he is not a Jew, that he is a Gentile. But this charge is entirely false. And it's hard to tell, really, which is the more serious one. Is it more serious to preach against the law and to be done away with it and unhinge yourself from the Old Testament as we have it? Or is it more serious to allow a Jew into the temple? Well, we know just from history and from archaeology that there was an inscription at the front of the temple as you walk in, both in Greek and in Latin. And this inscription says, it's a warning to anyone who is not Jewish, so Gentiles. If you proceed beyond the court of the Gentiles, which is the outermost portion of the temple, if you proceed into the temple, you are responsible for your own death. And part of the Roman strategy here to appease the local Jewish community is that they actually have a degree of religious freedom. Caesar and the emperors, they required fidelity to him as a god on earth, but that was not required of the Jews because of how massive of a people they were. And even more so, they permitted the Jews here in Jerusalem to enforce this as a law, as a capital punishment. And so the Jews here, they could accuse a Gentile of entering into the temple. They could present them, and they can say, "This man deserves death," and the Romans would then enforce that for them. And so what we see here is the mob who is being stirred up, they're deeply offended on those two fronts, that Moses is preached against, the law is preached against, but also their holiest site in all of their faith has been defiled, supposedly. And so what do we see here in verse 30? That the city was stirred up, and not just a portion of it. It says here, all the city was stirred up, and the people ran together. They seized Paul. They dragged him out of the temple, and at once the gates were shut. See, the mob here has no interest in what the truth actually is. The crowd is inflamed and they seize Paul, which in and of itself is a violation of temple law, to arrest someone from the temple. That's a separate sermon. But he's dragged out and the gates are shut, which I think is interesting. You know, some say that Luke records this as the official death knell for the temple, where Paul here, he is the basically the Christ archetype. He is the living sacrifice here, representation of Christ in the Roman Empire. And they drag him out of the temple, shutting the gates behind him, officially sealing God from the temple. And in this whole process, they're stirred up, and all the city is in confusion, and the Roman authorities have to come and intervene. And at verse 31 and 32, it says, as they were seeking to kill him, as the crowds were seeking to kill him, the word came to the tribune of the cohort and that all Jerusalem was in confusion. And he at once took soldiers, the tribune did, and centurions, and they ran down to him. And when they saw the tribune and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. So Paul was being beaten for some time. And you might ask, you know, how did they respond so quickly? Because I did not ask that, and I found that in my research this week. So part of the temple complex, if you can imagine a large rectangular courtyard, big wall around it, temple's right in the middle. Right there on the northern wall connected to the complex is what was called the Antonia Fortress. This was a military fortress that was built by Herod the Great. Was named after his sponsor, Mark Antony, a great general in his time. And it was attached via a series of stairways, and it emptied into the same courtyard as the northern complex of the temple. And it was built specifically by Herod to provide security to the temple complex and the surrounding area that right there in Jerusalem. And what this military unit is not just sending in the National Guard. See, the tribune here, or in the original, the Kiliarch here, he is a very high, highly revered military leader. We'll remember from the scene of Christ's crucifixion where we read of the centurion. The centurion is in charge of about 100 soldiers. The centurion, or the tribune here, is a commander of about 1,000 soldiers. And so the group of soldiers that rush into this scene, they're about 250, about a quarter of them. They're on horseback, they're cavalry. And then 750 of them, they're infantry and they're foot soldiers. And so this is no small detail. They rush in to the midst of the crowd, and the crowd sees them, and they pull away from Paul, and they cease beating him. And because this is a feast day for the Jews here, and people are making their pilgrimages here, they're already on high alert. They arrive, and I don't have it in my notes, but I believe it's the Feast of Shavuot. And so it's a pilgrimage, essentially, for Jews, and that's why we have the Jews from Asia here. But they're on high alert because they know a lot of people are coming. And they see the wave of soldiers descending on them. They stop beating Paul, and he, at this point, is to the point of death. And there's a great irony in this passage, and something I want us all to see. There's a great irony that Paul's demonstration of Jewish piety and his sponsorship of these Nazarites, this is what almost gets him killed. And at the same time, through this pagan military force, he experiences the providence of God through Herod the Great by extension. This same Herod the Great who sought to kill Jesus in his infancy, who slaughtered thousands upon thousands of young children because he heard a king was born. Unwittingly, he places the architecture here, lays it all out for Paul to be saved decades later. And so now Paul is the one that is formally arrested. And so we see at 33 here that the tribune came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with two chains, which perfectly foretold by Agabus. Chain on his wrists, chain on his feet. And he begins to ask questions of, who is this man? What is going on here? But the text here says he could not learn the facts because of the uproar, because of the tumult, because of the chaos that is happening here. And so Paul has to be separated from the crowd. And at verse 35, it says here that when he had come to the steps, which is the steps that kind of go toward the fortress here, he was actually carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the crowd. So the violence is continuing even though he's in custody of the tribune and the soldiers. And so he has to be carried out to be protected from the mob who were crying out, "Away with him." And in this scene, Luke is intentionally mirroring the circumstances around Christ leading up to his crucifixion, where he is arrested, falsely accused, Romans have to intervene, the crowd cries out, "Crucify, away from him," and Paul is standing in Christ's sandals in this moment. And so now we are in a new scene. We turn from the chaos, and we turn to a new scene where they are at the steps of this fortress, and Paul suddenly requests a word with the commander, who, as we see in the text, he himself is confused, and he himself is shocked. Because, well, one, he didn't know who Paul was. But two, Paul speaks to him and he says, you speak Greek? And he says, "We thought you were the Egyptian assassin." Because back in the first century here, what we know from a historian named Josephus, who was a great historian of Jewish history, all of their conflicts, all their battles, and he writes in his history about a man who came up from Egypt, who was a self-proclaimed prophet. He gathered followers from a movement called the Sicarii, which means dagger men. So these weren't just normal robbers; they were methodical assassins that carried daggers underneath their robes and used them precisely. He apparently had promised that at his command the walls of Jerusalem would fall and they could take the city. And the most notable in their history was the assassination of Jonathan, the high priest, not even just out in the streets of Jerusalem or in his house, But Jonathan was assassinated, according to Josephus, in the temple. And then separately, according to Josephus, they assassinated any Jew who complied, cooperated, surrendered to the Romans, because they're giving themselves to this foreign nation rather than to the idea of this Jewish supremacy. And so they would take out any Jew who was not this sort of pure ideology, purebred Jew. And the tribune here confuses Paul for that man. But Paul says, no, I'm not even Egyptian. I'm a Jew from Tarsus. I'm a citizen of no obscure city. Tarsus is a very important city. I am from a major city within our empire. And he says, I would like to speak to the crowd. And what do we see in Paul here? He says, I beg you, permit me to speak to the people. And when he had gotten his permission, Paul stood at the steps and he motioned with his hand. And the people, the very people that were beating him and sought to kill him, a quiet fell over the crowd. And there was a great hush, and he began to speak in the Hebrew language, which I think is interesting. Because I think there's really two things to notice in this passage and in these circumstances around Paul. There's this idea of what has been made holy and sacred and what is secular. Or we can say what is defiled and what is set apart. What is defiled and what is clean. The central accusation here is that Paul has made the temple common, that he has made it unclean. And the term here, and forgive me, Todd, if I butcher my Greek, kekoinokein, which means to make common, to make clean. The temple being the highest sacred place in Judaism, where you had to even prepare yourself to even go into it. It is said that Paul has brought a Gentile into the temple who does not belong. And so now the temple is defiled. The grammar here is not even just that it has been made unclean, but the damage that Paul has dealt to the temple here, it is becoming even more defiled. The damage is done and it's getting worse. And so Paul here, he deserves death, according to the people. But also under the same idea is of what is common and what is sacred. The tribune is surprised that Paul is speaking Greek as a commoner. The type of Greek that was used, that was spoken, that our New Testament is written in, is called Koine Greek. So earlier when the original term was kekoinokein, that second part of that word, kekoinokein, is the type of Greek that is spoken, Koine Greek. It is the common Greek. It is the language of the people, the language that is spoken on the streets. And then Paul turns to address the crowd, speaking in Hebrew. See, Hebrew is the language of the covenant, of God and his people, the language that was delivered by God, spells out the covenants that they are holding to. But also there's a third aspect of this sort of juxtaposition. And one of the things I actually found personally most interesting, but also perfectly demonstrates the attitudes of what we see. And that actually begins back in chapter 19, where Paul is visiting Ephesus. And he approaches believers here, and he asks them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "No." They say, "We have not even heard there is the Holy Spirit." And Paul asks, "Into what then were you baptized?" And they say, "John's baptism." And Paul says, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, and telling the people to believe in the one who is to come after him, that is Jesus." And then the text goes on to say, on hearing this, they were baptized in the name Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid hands on him, on them the Lord, or the Holy Spirit, had come onto them. And they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. And there were about 12 men in all. What do we see here in verse 27? When the 7 days were almost completed, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd, and they laid hands on him. This phrase, laying of hands, when Paul does it, when he is in the midst of doing what it is, so-called preaching against Moses and welcoming Gentiles into God's fold, when Paul lays hands, the Holy Spirit falls on them. It is an act of bringing life to the people. What happens when the Jews of Asia lay hands? It is a method of destruction. I think even in the translation, we might even look at it as not even just laying hands, but you know, as the kids say, they're throwing hands. There is not just a gentle, as we just experienced with Todd up here, a hand on the back, praying with him, but they are using the laying of hands to bring Paul down to the point of death. The other thing to see with this passage is Paul's attitude. And as we looked at last week about the importance of Christian ministry, or the importance of Christian unity within the context of Christian ministry, Paul is going to the extremes to be peaceable as far as his conscience will allow. The central theme for Paul is that unity is centered around the person and the work of Jesus. And so as he said to the church at Corinth, that he became a Jew to win Jews, and he became like a Gentile to win Gentiles. He is not even just being a bond here, but he is being the most Jewish that you can be. He is sponsoring these four men and himself in the temple to cleanse himself in order to keep the peace and to demonstrate his piety to the law, but also to Christ. And so he claims his Jewish citizenship, as we saw with him in the Tribune. And what we will later see, he will claim his Roman citizenship. One, to request an appeal to higher authorities to be not be put to death, but also to be not to be beaten by the Romans. See, neither identity has been abandoned for Paul. And both are offered up, but as a service to the gospel, to the spread of the good news of the hope of Christ. And why is that? That is because when our Savior died on the cross, what happened in the temple? Well, We see that the veil was torn in two. We are looking at Paul in the temple, and he with the understanding that God has made himself accessible, that he is not behind a veil any longer, that he's not behind a priest any longer. We do not have to clean ourselves in order to approach God. We do not have to go into a temple to purify ourselves in this way. Because while we do not deserve the access to God, and that is demonstrated at the cross, and that is demonstrated with the veil torn in two, that it is your sin and my sin that made this divide between us and God so impassable. But this shift from what is veiled and inaccessible to what is fulfilled and completely accessible has been totally fulfilled through Christ. Is implemented by Peter and Paul and the early apostles, teaching Jews and Gentiles that the way to God is open. And that, especially in the pattern of Paul, is something that we get to live out every day of our lives. You know, I started, and I didn't know how much time I would have, but I started with Gandalf's quote, out of the frying pan, into the fire. And then I was reminded last night of one of my favorite songs is an allegory on the mystery of God. It is called The Beetle King on the Coconut Estate. It's by a band from Philadelphia called Me Without You. But it's a story of a colony of beetles that live on a golf course. And there's a beetle king who is over all of them. And the opening lines of the song is that there's a pile of leaves elsewhere, and this great mystery has been lit once again. And the king would like to know what this is. And so he sends out a decree. He climbs up a rhododendron stem, calls out among all the beetles, and he said, "I would like to know what this great mystery is. Somebody find me the answer." There's a professor beetle that approaches. He tries to explain away this mystery using just pure logic and reason. And the king just says, "There's no conviction. There's no light or heat in these words." And then a lieutenant beetle comes up and he says, This mystery can be conquered." And he goes out and he fights it and he crawls back because his wings have been burned. And this is an immeasurable heat that cannot be conquered, which is still insufficient for the Beetle King. And so what he does is he goes headlong into the mystery itself, and not in a self-destructive or self-emulated way, but the last lines of the song is, "Why not be utterly changed into fire?" Why not, basically, what they're saying is, to fully understand what this mystery is, you have to totally give yourself to it. See, we cannot understand who God is just by applying a philosophical approach and reason with it. And if our community group, we're about to start with John. And John takes a very philosophical approach because he's speaking to Greeks and that is what they understand. But he goes even more into, he's not just the reason that holds, Jesus is not just the logic and the reason that holds everything together. He is God himself, incarnate, that dwells with you and me. So why not be utterly changed into fire? Paul is giving himself totally to this mission. He's not just going to the Gentiles and saying, "You believe the wrong things." He's not going to the Jews, "You believe the wrong things." He demonstrates fully as a living sacrifice here in this passage of who Jesus is, what Jesus has done, and he also demonstrates how we can do the same, both among our neighbors and our friends and our coworkers, which is difficult for me working in a ministry, but among our coworkers. But Paul here is laying out a blueprint for us that to totally live ourselves as sacrificial, not necessarily to the point of beatings, because we might not make it that far, but he is living himself as a living sacrifice, offering himself as a living sacrifice in order for Christ to be known. Let's pray. Father God, you are the God who rules over every domain, both the sacred and the secular, both the Jewish and the pagan. Father, in your word and in our lives, we see how your sovereignty is ever present, everywhere we turn. We see how your fingerprints are everywhere. Before us, you directed Moses and the Egyptians. You directed the prophets and the Babylonians. You directed Herod, who sought to kill Jesus before his time, to lay the foundation to later save Paul. Father, you've made us your dwelling place as we see in the opening lines of John that you have tabernacled with us, that you are not behind the veil in the temple any longer, but you're within the veil of our hearts as those who believe in you. So, Lord, let us stand in the courage of that conviction, that in our communities that we could look like you, that people would see us and know you, and that when we are weary, we ask for strength. When we face hostility, that you would keep us from fear and bitterness. Remind us that the world around us, they do not get the final word, but the final word belongs to you, and that we can rest in that. Father, we pray as we leave this place that those we would come across would know who you are, and that they would know that you dwell in us. We pray that they see a God who seeks to dwell in them as well. So, Lord, speak through us until your church is built, and that until the earth is filled with your glory. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.